is on the overhead, and there's an outline for you on page 9 if you care to use that. We come to the scriptures this morning. We are reminded that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful to us for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we find that God discerns our thoughts and hearts through the power of his word. So let's hear what he has to say. There are, as you can see, selected scriptures. First from John 1:1-2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. In verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. From Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then from John 17, 1 through 5, Jesus spoke these things and, lifting up his eyes to heaven, said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. This Advent, we are looking at the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we consider with the Advent theme the anticipation of his coming again. We look back at his first Advent, his first coming, and this morning, as David told you before the service officially started, we're considering the pre-incarnate glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we think about glory, at least as I think about it, there is so much richness there. Many of us have looked and thought about it quite a bit. But the Lord willing, we'll look at it again. Perhaps God will give us some fresh insights. And I am most hopeful that God will help us to see afresh and anew the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that our love for him abounds still more and more. So as we look this morning, there's three points I'd like to make. We'll spend the most time on the first and the third point, and we'll skip quickly past the second, as we'll be looking at that second point over the weeks to come in the Advent series. The first point is this: let the glory of who Jesus is fuel your love for him. Now, there are a lot of ways to talk about glory and the Hebrew kabod and the weightiness and all this, but I thought maybe this morning I would try and think about it in terms of what is most common, at least in the American culture, in terms of glory. We don't normally use the word glory this way, but it is, in fact, what glory is all about. And I thought of two particular things. One is the entertainment world with the paparazzi and how much money stars make and how they're, you know, just this week when I went to the grocery store, actually one of the times this week I went to the grocery store, I noticed, this is an aside, I'll make it quick, at the self-checkout, there's no candy, there's no magazines, there's no nothing. But at the, if you go for the human, if you want someone to ring you up, you have to walk past hundreds of magazines as well as chocolate and gum and all that sort of stuff. And I noticed the magazines are all about the celebrities and who's married to who and who's cheating on who and who's making this movie and this sort of stuff. But I thought I'd let that one go because I really don't know that stuff at all. Not that sports is any better, but I do know a little bit about sports, and sports really does teach us a lot about glory. Sports enthusiasts or sports fans are all about the glory of sports. They love sports. They love the game for the love of the game. They invest their money in the game. They know the stats of the players and this sort of thing, and it's a big thing. I read from CNN Money that the richest college football programs got richer in 2010 by some $1 billion in profits. Sports fans who want to go to the opening, I think it's the opening game for the Buckeyes next year, tickets start at $144 for two, and they go up to about $215 for the two tickets. If you like pro football and you want to watch Green Bay play the Oakland Raiders, this ticket start at $150 and they go up to $999 for the game in December, just a week or two away. It's not too late. There's some 1,167 tickets as of this morning available to you. By contrast, the Indianapolis Colts, who are having their best season ever, yeah, those who know to laugh, I don't think they've won a game this year. Their tickets start at $35 for... But they do go up to $500 if you want to watch them lose up close and personal. So, but there's a lot of money that goes into the sports. There's a lot of investment that goes into sports. And the commercials, if you watch any football at all, you know that there's tailgate parties. There's paraphernalia that you can buy with logos and sports apparel and all this sort of thing. And sports fans know the statistics. They know all about the players. I like kind of the Tim Tebow story, if you remember him. He played for Florida. Hope I got that right. Better look at my notes. At Florida. I guess I'm not that big of a fan, am I? But this guy's really cool. He won the Heisman. He led his team to two NFC champion, or not NFCs, two championships. Won all sorts of awards. He's the first player to both pass and rush for 20 or more touchdowns in a single season. Just did all sorts of stuff. He was sold to, by the way, he's like 4 months older than my daughter. And he made it in the first draft, 25th round of the first draft, I think that's how they say it, to the Denver Broncos. John Elway is their great hero. He now is on staff for the Broncos, and he's kind of, I don't study this much, but obviously I did for this point, he's done with Tebow already, you know, all the sports analysts. And if you're a fan, if you are into the glory of football, you know this, so just stay with me, I'll get on to the point in a minute. But they say he's no good as a quarterback. He can't throw worth beans and all this sort of stuff, and he'll never make it. And yet some of the people who care about this pull out the stats and they say, hey, you know, if you take the first five games of Tim Tebow and you stack them up to the first five games of John Elway in his professional career, Tebow beats him in all these various points. He has better things, greater heart, all this stuff. That's all to say that when it comes to sports, some of you guys are so totally with me right now and kind of cringing at my mistakes as I talk about this stuff. But you have a handle on modern day glory. You know it. You love it. If you probably prefer to go to the game rather than watch it in the house. I'm not a real fan. I rather watch it in the house where it's warm and regulated and the popcorn and food is much cheaper and so on and so forth. Sports fans get excited. They're more Pentecostal than Presbyterians by far. They understand something of the significance. But let's think about this now. Let's move this into the text and to thinking about Jesus for a second. First of all, by comparing college football to the American economy, which is more important, which is more significant. Which one will cause you to lose sleep tonight? How about the world economy? How about comparing the college football to those who are starving in East Africa? What about world history? Any comparison in significance, in importance, in knowing what's really important, what really matters? Now take our economy today. And compare that to the creator of the universe. Which has more glory? Which has more weight, more significance, more importance? Which one should be more exciting and enthralling? It is our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Christianity says that Jesus is God come in the flesh. We used a historic creed this morning. Something that the saints have been saying for hundreds, over 1,000 years. And in the second paragraph, we talk something about the pre-incarnate glory of the Lord. We say that we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, all creation, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. In other words, he's begotten. There's this, in theological nomenclature, there's this eternal generation. He's always of the Father. He's always begotten, but without being created at all. Being of begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Our text talks about it, doesn't it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The text talks about it, that the glory came and dwelt among us. The text talks about it in Hebrews this way, speaking of Jesus, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. But I think my favorite text in the page of scriptures I gave you is from John 17 and the prayer of our Lord and how he speaks about coming to do the will of the Father and to glorify the Lord on earth. And at verse 5 he says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." I think that's just beautiful. That tells us a lot. The significance, the weight, the importance, the cause for joy, the cause for knowing, all those aspects of the glory of God. Jesus speaks about his pre-existent relationship with the Father before all worlds. Jonathan Edwards talks about how God glorifies himself in the creatures, and he says he does so in two ways. Number one, by appearing to their understanding. In other words, God reveals himself to us so that we see that, in the words of the Catechism, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And if we study this out, we find it in the scriptures, and we say, wow, God is great. He's big. He's beyond our comprehension. He made all things. And we see something of his glory there, and that knowledge God has given to us so that we can glorify him by saying something like I just said, the quote of the Catechism. But the second way, Edwards tells us, and I think this is true and significant, he glorifies himself toward the creatures in communicating himself to their hearts and in their rejoicing and delighting in and enjoying the manifestations which he makes of himself. God is glorified not only by his glory being seen, but by his glory being rejoiced in. When those who see it delight in it, God is more glorified than if they only see it. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, yeah, it's okay to say that God receives glory when we know the truth about who he is, when he impresses upon our minds the truth of his beauty and majesty and these things. But God is more glorified in our lives when we enjoy that, when our souls find delight in his beauty and majesty and the perfections that he has in and of himself. By the way, we reflect something of his image when we do that, because God himself delights in the beauty of the perfections of his glory, of his love, of his eternal power, of the fellowship that is within the Trinity. That's kind of amazing. I know this is deep and heady stuff, but this is where we need to go for Christmas. These things are true. Edwards makes a point in another place that the religious affections. He talks about the difference between the joy of the hypocrite, the Christian hypocrite, if you will, and the true believer. And he talks about it this way. The difference, this is the difference between the joy of the hypocrite and the joy of the true saint. The hypocrite rejoices in himself. Self is the first foundation of his joy. The true saint rejoices in God. True saints have their minds in the first place inexpressibly pleased and delighted with the sweet ideas of the glories and amiable nature of the things of God. And this is the spring of all their delights and the cream of all their pleasures. Do you hear what he's saying? For the true believer, the foundation for joy and satisfaction and fulfillment is in the glory of God, in his beauty, in his perfections, in these things. But the hypocrite, it might find glory in God, and I'll read the rest of it in just a second, but the foundation of their joy is in themselves. He goes on, but the dependence of the affections of the hypocrite is in the contrary order. First, they rejoice that they are made much of by God, and then on that ground he seems in a sort lovely to them. You hear what he's saying? Oh, God's done this for me. Oh, God's done this for me. Oh, God has done this for me. Isn't God good? And Edwards calls that a hypocritical joy, and distinguishes it between true Christians and hypocrites. I hope I don't get struck by lightning. But I guess I take a little bit of a difference to this, and I hope this is an encouragement to you. But when I reflect on my conversion, I was converted at 19, and I came from a horrible background. And when I came to Christ, it had nothing to do with the beauty and majesty and glory of God. It had to do with I needed help, and I needed help now. It wasn't even so much the glory of eternal life and escape from damnation, although I was aware of that and kind of interested in it. I wanted deliverance from the misery of my current state. And my first joy in the Lord, which was real and true and way sweeter than any of the drug highs or rebellious living I had, was in knowing that God loved me and delighted in me. So I would change the words into maybe an immature glory in Christ Jesus is foundational in self. And the maturing believer, the believer who begins to seek after God's face and begins to learn about God, then God begins to reveal himself more fully and more wholly. And the mature believer finds his soul's delight and foundation in the beauties and excellencies of God himself. And he delights in the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. He delights in his perfection, that he dwelt in perfect unity with the Father and the Spirit from all eternity. And there's a sense, well, I read those five verses in John 17, and my soul is enthralled with the beauty of the love of the Trinity for one person after the other. I need to feed that. You need to feed that. Our joy in the Christmas season, with all the distractions of getting pepper sprayed at Walmart, with what's going on in Syria and Egypt and so on and so forth, it's already a battle to find joy. And if we think we're going to find it in this wonderful family situation or the things we get under the Christmas tree, we're really mistaken. There's a joy to an extent, but not to the satisfaction of your souls. That's found in God. Let the glory of who Jesus is fuel your love for him. Number two, let the glory of what Jesus did fuel your love for him. We see this in the passages that are before us, that by him all things were made, and apart from him nothing has come into being. That he has made purification for sins, or John 17, 1 through 5, he came to glorify the Father on earth by doing what the Father said. We'll come back to that in just a second. But this whole point I want to skip over rather quickly. These things are significant. They're very, very significant. We owe God worship, praise, a sense of honoring the significance and worth of who he is, if for no other reason than what he has done for us, creating all things. That's enough. Add to that the fact that he would redeem us. It's overwhelmingly great. And we should let the glory of what Jesus did fuel our love for him. You can reflect on Ephesians 1 that speaks of our salvation and keeps repeating the refrain, to the praise of the glory of his grace. But let's move to the third point, which is let your enjoyment of all things fuel your love for him. And here I just, again, let me read to you. If you have your bulletins, look at page 8, that bottom section of John. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. That's all that Edwards was saying right there, isn't it? That's where the glory is. This is eternal life. This is it. This is the pinnacle of which there's nothing higher, nothing greater, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I think about the enjoyment of all things, and we could categorize them: food, material possessions, marital relations, these sorts of things. I want to think just for a second about the marital relation in terms of this passage. I've become convinced that if I'm to teach on marriage again in ministry, I think I'll start with this passage, because this is what it's supposed to, I mean, this tells us what marriage is supposed to be all about. It really is. You look at the relationship of the Father and the Son, and it's absolutely beautiful. Father, the hour has come. Glorify the Son with the glory. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. What a way to speak about obeying the Father to the fullest extent. This is where glory is. Jesus lived fully to do all that the Father wanted. He sought the Father's desire. He made it his joy to bring glory to the Father by obeying him and bringing him pleasure, not so much in his death, although that was necessary for the pleasure of redeeming a people to himself. And he talks about all that he did for the glory of God. And he said, okay, Father, and now glorify me together with you with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And we know that God answered that, didn't he? We have, at least we have Paul's words on this in Philippians 2, 9 and following. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God answered his prayer and will answer it again when he comes again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. There's such beauty in their love for one another. And I want to suggest to you that that's exactly what marriage is supposed to be like. And that's exactly how we can grow in our love for God. This is what I mean. I've been married now 27 years since August 25th. And in our married life, we've had, you know, rocky spots just like everyone else that I know of. But in God's mercy, his Spirit has worked in us to where, sinners though we are, sinners every day, still we have made a conscious decision to love each other, to encourage each other. And I would say even in the last few years, our desire to live for the pleasure of the other person in real ways, in compliments, in doing extra chores around the house or just different things for each other, has brought about the kind of love for one another that is just incredibly enjoyable. The satisfaction that we have in our marriage, sinners though we are, I'm not trying to say it's always perfect, but it's a taste of glory, of glorifying each other, of treating the other as significant, of finding our delight and enjoyment in the delight and in the enjoyment of the other. And when we do that well, I guarantee you that the consummation of our love for one another is absolutely glorious. And that whole picture shows us something about the glory of God in Christ Jesus and the love that the Trinity has for itself. That's what I mean by let your enjoyment of all things build your love or fuel your love for him. My love for my wife is growing and is satisfying to my soul. And it causes me to see the glory of the Trinity with newer eyes. And that causes me to rejoice in the beauty of who he is. You know, with food, with sex, with physical stuff, there is a limit. We must discipline ourselves not to become gluttonous. We must discipline ourselves not to become immoral. We must discipline ourselves not to become materialist. There's discipline. There's holding back. There's an enjoyment of the good gifts of God, but in their proper bounds. But when it comes to finding our joy in the spiritual delights of the glory of God, there are no bounds. We can go at it full bore all the time. And in fact, God receives more glory when we not only see the beauty of his glory, but delight in it. Dear saints, don't waste this Christmas, but set your hearts on the glory of God. Amen.